and of what that means. Mary was not asked to do anything extraordinary. She was asked to continue with her ordinary life. God asks us to give him our service, our affections, our loves, our words, our intellects, our waking and working and sleeping, and our ordinary joys and sorrows. Those are the things that God asked of Mary, aren't they? And I was so glad that several people thanked me for talking about Mary. I think we Protestants cheat ourselves out of some very great riches by being so afraid that somebody's going to think we're Catholic, and wouldn't that be awful? And we really have paid far too little attention to the beautiful story of Mary, who has been given to us to be the model of what a godly woman is about. Eve, of course, was meant to be the original model, and she certainly did blow it. But Mary said yes, didn't she? There were no dramatics. There was nothing significant, as far as the village people knew, about her and this baby. But we are to let our souls, like Mary, be God's earthly sanctuary. That comes from a beautiful hymn. It starts out, God himself is with us. And one stanza says, let my soul, like Mary, be thine earthly sanctuary. Christ in me, Paul spoke of. So now I'd like to talk to you about obedient to death. Obedient to death. A servant is one who has no personal agenda. He is totally at the disposal, at the bidding of someone else. He is at orders of someone else. And I can't imagine a better place than the military for learning just exactly that. In most of the rest of the world, we like to talk about equality, and in America, everybody's supposed to be equal and interchangeable and all that. But so far, even in the military, that doesn't seem to be a possibility. But all sorts of things are happening, aren't they, around us, which make us very confused. But the scriptures remain the same. We are meant to be servants, and Jesus came to be a servant. And Mary was saying, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it happen as you say. A servant is an empty chalice. A servant relinquishes rights. That's also a very tough concept for us to get a hold of in today's world, because we're constantly being told to insist on our rights, to stand on our rights, protest for our rights. And I ransacked the Bible in vain to find anything about that kind of frame of mind. The only thing that Jesus said about rights was, I have a right to lay down my life. And you and I have that same right. Very few others. I want to read just a short little story, true missionary story, about a man named Vincent. His dates were back in the 1930s in North Jiangsu, China. And he was captured by an army of bandits who swooped down on a little town and looted and burned and killed and wounded people all that night and the next day. And when they finally departed, they took with them about 150 Chinese women, men, and children to hold for ransom. And their prize captive was this American missionary. An army of government soldiers pursued the bandits and overtook them at a little village named Long Wang Dung, where the robbers barricaded themselves behind the village wall. The government troops immediately besieged the village. Do you want to go free? The bandit chief asked Vincent. Certainly, he replied. All right, you write a letter to the commanding officer of these soldiers to withdraw his troops, and we will let you go free. Will you also free all of those Chinese prisoners? The missionary asked. Certainly not, said the bandit chief. Then I too refuse to go free, said Vincent, and he was adamant even in the face of vehement threats. That night the bandits tried to break out in the darkness. Many of them were killed, and 125 of the 150 captives escaped. The bandits fled, taking Vincent with them, but he could not run because of a recent operation. A little daughter of a Chinese pastor was one of the prisoners who escaped from the bandits. She later told of having seen a bandit threatening Mr. Vincent with a pistol and trying to frighten him. I'm going to kill you, he said, as he pointed the gun at the missionary's head. Aren't you afraid? No, I'm not afraid, was the calm reply. If you kill me, I will go right to God. He was shot and beheaded. And a man named E.H. Hamilton wrote this poem about that death. It was sent to me by a number of different people when my first husband was killed in Ecuador. Afraid of what? To feel the spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, oh, heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? Well, I think that should be the attitude of every Christian. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are not our own, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, I think it is. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The first point for you note takers is a radical shift in attitude. A radical shift in attitude. And I want to read to you from Philippians 2. The apostle says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's the description of what our attitude is to be. Couldn't be clearer, could it? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself zero, nothing. More than once, women have said to me, in complaining about their husbands or somebody else, maybe the boss, what am I supposed to do, be a doormat? And I point them to this verse. Jesus made himself less than a doormat, didn't he? He made himself nothing. A doormat is something. But he made himself nothing. In one of the ancient creeds of the Christian church, we find these words speaking of Christ, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before all worlds, man of the substance of his mother. You see, he was God before all worlds. He became man of the substance of his mother, that physical human female body, which was offered by little Mary, who said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. It was through her that he was born into the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh. Though he be God and man, yet he is not two but one. That's all part of that ancient creed. It happens to be the Athanasian Creed, if you really want to know which one. Though he be God and man, yet he is not two but one. And we are up against that imponderable mystery of the three persons of the Trinity. We know that the Father is the Father, and the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to the Son. So there is a hierarchy. We understand hierarchy in the military, don't we? We understand hierarchy when we're thinking of the royal family, but we don't like anything else to touch us. We don't want hierarchy in our marriages. When the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, we don't like that, and we try to think of ways to get around it. But Jesus was willing to take the form of a man, he who made the stars. You think of those hands that created the stars actually becoming nailed to a cross, helpless. That's the price that he paid to become a man, wasn't it? And he took the very nature of a servant. And a servant in an Eastern household in those days was part of a hierarchical structure. And Jesus actually took the lowest place of a servant when he washed the disciples' feet. In those Eastern countries, it was common courtesy for a guest to have his feet washed. And the lowest slave in the household was the one who did that. And that's what Jesus did and demonstrated for us. This is what I mean by servanthood. In our culture, we don't have to wash people's feet because we don't walk in sandals on dusty roads all the time. But we have other customs which are considered common courtesy. Your friend comes to the door, you welcome him, you take his coat, you take him to the living room, you give him a place to sit down, you give him a cup of coffee or whatever. These are just the commonest courtesies. So Jesus let us know that our place is at the bottom of the totem pole. Now, what is the test of a servant heart? You want to find out whether you have a servant heart? I can tell you a test which will probably reveal more than you wanted to know. What is your response if somebody treats you like a servant? Suppose they actually treat you like a servant. That would be an insult. We wouldn't say that. We would never state it publicly, but we would feel crushed and hurt as if that person doesn't realize who I am. But just take a note. If somebody steps on your toe, figuratively or literally, what is your immediate response? Self-defense, isn't it? Well, Mary was obedient. And that baby was only 8 days old when the old prophet Simeon told her that a sword would pierce her soul. I think many swords must have pierced Mary's soul. As I've tried to study her life through the Gospels, I see that there were a good many times when I would think, if I were in her shoes, I would have been pierced. For example, the time when she was waiting outside, there was such a crowd that nobody else could get in near Jesus. So crowded it was that some men went up on the roof and lowered a paralyzed man down through the tiles in order to get to Jesus. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside trying to talk to you, waiting for you." And Jesus' response was, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" If Mary heard that, or if it was relayed to her, I would think that there must have been a stab in her heart. Who is my mother? But Jesus was teaching a very great lesson to all of us. And there must have been a number of times when the child, Jesus, was 12 years old. You know, they lost him there in Jerusalem. They thought he was in the party and had gone several days before they realized that he was not in the crowd, and they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem. And they finally found him sitting in the temple. And Mary chided him, and she said, we have sought you sorrowing. Why have you treated us this way? Jesus responded, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I would strongly urge you, mothers of sons, to take very seriously the watershed between childhood and adulthood. The Bible says nothing at all about teenagers. In fact, I was never a teenager because there was no such expression in my day. And the fact that somebody coined that phrase and everybody has picked it up now gives teenagers license to be unmanageable and do crazy stuff and be out of control. And we all just sort of take it for granted, oh, wait till you get into teenage years. And I can remember a lady saying to me, after she had asked me what kind of relationship I had with my daughter was then about 10 years old, and I said, well, as far as I can tell, we have an absolutely perfect mother-daughter relationship. I don't know whether she would describe it the same way, but that's my feeling. I said, we haven't had any difficulties to speak of, no fallings out or anything. And his friend said, oh, she said, just wait till she's a teenager. And they go into that silence, you know. They don't want to talk to you. They don't want to listen to you. Well, I'm still waiting. She's almost 43 now, and she hasn't gone into that silence. But Mary suffered and was able, because of her strength of spirit and will, she was able to stand at the foot of the cross, not to lie in a sobbing heap, hysterical, but it says there stood by the cross of Jesus Mary, his mother. And you mothers of sons, try to put yourself in that place. So it does take a radical shift in attitude, doesn't it? Who do we think we are? We need to remind ourselves of that question over and over again. I mean, who do we think we are, after all? We are nothing but sinners saved by grace. And what marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. So our attitude is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being the form of God took upon himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The second point, an assigned place. A servant has an assigned place. I hope that many of you know the beautiful little book called Practicing the Presence of God. It's supposedly by a monk by the name of Brother Lawrence, but actually Brother Lawrence never wrote anything. Brother Lawrence was a man who wanted to become holy and felt that the only way to really do that was to join a monastery and become a monk. And then he would be able to get really spiritual, because he wanted to be spiritual. Well, guess what his assignment was when he went into the monastery? He had to clean the pots and the pans, scrub the pots in the kitchen. And Brother Lawrence was not very happy with that assignment because it didn't strike him as being very spiritual. I spent a good deal of time on my radio program trying to help young mothers realize that the washing of diapers is spiritual work. Don't ever forget that. And not very long ago, my husband and I were invited to go out on a lobster boat off the coast near where we live in Massachusetts, and we had never been on a lobster boat. We had watched them many times as they come past our house. And this man, whose name was Ron Kern, lo and behold, turned out to be one of my radio listeners. And he told me he wanted to thank me for talking about how ordinary work becomes an offering to Jesus Christ. He said, I had no idea that I could serve God by being a lobster fisherman. He said, that never crossed my mind. Well, it changed his whole attitude toward lobstering. And Brother Lawrence then began to learn that it was in the scrubbing of dirty pots that he would be sanctified. And so as he learned these lessons, he would talk about them to the other younger monks in the kitchen of whom he was in charge. And somebody with a pencil and paper followed him around and just wrote down what he said. So that's what has been put together under the title of practicing the presence of God. He practiced the presence of God in the kitchen. Ruth Graham has a motto about this big over her sink in her kitchen that says, "Divine service conducted here three times daily." Don't forget that. Cooking is service to God. Cleaning the toilet is service to God, if it's offered. You can be angry about it. You can use that old commercial that used to make me so angry. I'd hear this woman come on and she'd say, "If there's one job I hate, it's cleaning toilets. And you know what? I don't clean them anymore." And she tells about this blue stuff that you put in the tank. Well, there's nothing wrong with the blue stuff in the tank, and I have nothing against that. But I do have something against the attitude of, "I hate cleaning toilets." When I heard my oldest grandson say, "I hate school," I challenged him on that. I wanted to know exactly why he hated school. He had just started public school after having been homeschooled through the eighth grade. He went into public school in the ninth grade, and I heard him say that he hates school, and I said, "Why?" I don't like to hear anybody say that they hate any kind of a job that they have to do. And who of us doesn't have jobs that we don't really relish? Let's not hate it. Let's accept it as an assignment, an assigned place. And so my grandson's answer was quite satisfactory to me, because he said, "I hate the ideologies that my teachers are trying to jam down my throat in that public school, and I hate the sin that I see in my teachers." Well, that's legitimate. Be careful now, not to hate the teacher, but to hate the sin. A man named Watchman Nee, whose books I presume some of you have read, tells about a Chinese farmer who, when he was a brand new believer, experienced a crisis of faith. He discovered that his neighbor was breaching the retaining bank, which ran and running the farmer's water onto his own land. The neighbor was stealing the farmer's water and running it down onto his own land. So this newly baptized Christian Chinese went to the elders of the church and he said, "This is not righteous. This is not lawful. What does a Christian do?" And instead of dishing out some simple advice right off the bat, they knelt together in prayer and they asked the Lord what to do. And the Lord reminded them of those words: if somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. If somebody hits you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Let him hit you on that one. If somebody asks for your coat, give him your cloak too. Now, does that make sense? That's ridiculous. It's preposterous in today's world, isn't it? It was preposterous in Jesus' time. But a Christian has to stand on his head in order to see what God is trying to say, because we live in such a topsy-turvy world. The world is turning everything upside down. And so the elders said to this farmer, "If we do only the right thing, we are unprofitable servants. We must go beyond what is merely right." And so the next morning, that farmer went to work at his treadmill, and he pumped water all that morning for his neighbor's 2 strips of wet land below, and spent the whole afternoon pumping his own water for his garden. You can imagine that the neighbor was dumbfounded. He had never heard of anybody doing a thing like that in his life. Of course, he questioned the farmer, and it was not very long before, as the story goes, he was drinking the living water. It is an assigned place. We are to be servants of all, no matter how badly we may be used by them. And God gives us chances to die, doesn't he? Paul said, "I die daily." That is the taking up of the cross. What is the taking up of the cross exactly? Do you think God is going to give you something dramatic or heroic to do? Very unlikely. Very unlikely that God is going to give us anything very heroic to do. But God is going to present us each day with small duties which are distasteful to us. And it will be in the faithful, glad offering of those small duties that he will work his transforming power in us, that we might be shaped to the likeness of his Son. We need those crosses. Perhaps it's just somebody who crosses your preference about something. My second husband used to say, when the will of God cuts across the will of man, somebody has to die. And Paul said, I die daily. Thousands of crosses. And that cross is very seldom recognized by us. We sort of think that maybe someday the Lord's going to give me something really wonderful to do for him. Some way in which I can sacrifice myself dramatically. It's probably not going to happen. It'll be in secret, hidden ways, chances to die. Servanthood is my place if I desire to be like Jesus. Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing earthly shall enthrall me. I want to be like Jesus. And that is my place, my rank, shall we say, in the military, in soldierhood for Jesus Christ. Let me read you again verses 6 and 7 from Philippians 2. Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, this is verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. That is a specific, willed, conscious choice. Humble yourself. I have been privileged to know many, many, many truly godly people. People whose names, for the most part, have never been heard of anywhere outside of their own little sphere. People who I feel quite sure will be way up so far above where I am in heaven that I may not get anywhere near them. But all kinds of people from all walks of life. And one of them was an amazing general in the American Army. His name was William K. Harrison. He was a four-star general and a deep Christian man, but very simple, very humble, a wonderful man. He was my parents' age, so he and his wife were good friends of my parents, and they often visited in our home. And when my husband Jim was killed, General Harrison happened to be in charge of the U.S. Army, whatever it was, in Panama. And he got the word by radio that 5 American missionaries were missing. Didn't know whether they were killed at that time, but it was General Harrison who then was able to arrange to have Air Force planes go down to Ecuador to try to rescue those men if possible, and at least to find them. And so he himself came to Ecuador and came out to my jungle station to visit me after the death of my husband. And I had some time to sit down and talk with him, and of course one of the things I wanted to know, I always love to hear people's stories, and I figure a general in the Army has got all kinds of stories. He'd been in World War II, of course. And I just asked him a very simple question. I said, were you ever afraid? And he said, I've always trusted the Lord. That was all there was to it. He said, I've had some experiences which were a little scary at the time. He suddenly found himself hemorrhaging at one place, and he was wounded several times in action. And he said, of course, it's uncomfortable, but he said, I always trusted the Lord. I just always knew that whatever happened to me was in God's hands. A humble, faithful servant. Amy Carmichael, I never knew personally, but she has taught me so many things. And in her little book, If, which is a blockbuster, if you haven't read that book, by all means get your hands on it. It's a tiny little thin book, and every single page will just pierce your soul to the heart. For example, she says, if I belittle those whom I am called to serve, talk of their weak points as opposed to what I think of as my strong ones, adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ, what hast thou that thou hast not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. It's profound, isn't it? I better read it again. If I belittle those whom I am called to serve, talk of their weak points as opposed to what I think of as my strong ones, adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Then I know nothing of Calvary love. I looked over the list of enrichment classes, and I saw that there was one on circumstances. And so I'm talking right now about an assigned place. The circumstances of your life. How did you get there? Well, if you're as old as I am, you can look back and see how many different circumstances, which you never dreamed of, would be God's choice. And I'm sure that you don't have to be anywhere near as old as I am to have already seen that there are a good many kinds of circumstances in which you found yourself that you never envisioned. Well, who's in charge? Who's got the whole world in his hands? The one who loves us and gave himself for us. So we have an assigned place. Now, what was Mary's place? A humble village girl. She could have said no, but she said yes. Not knowing what the suffering was going to mean. But she went through those 33 years, undoubtedly growing daily in grace, as she had to relinquish that son, and that's a very painful thing for any mother. The time comes when you have to relinquish your children. You've done everything you can do by way of raising them. And then the time comes when they start making their own choices and you begin to get terribly worried. In acceptance lieth peace. The acceptance of your circumstances. Acceptance of this family or this lack of family. This husband, these children, this place. This geographical area, whatever it is an assigned place, and it is here and only here that God wants me to glorify him. And we can presume that it is God's assigned place that all of us are here in this room on this particular afternoon in this particular place. He has something to say to us. But then he asks, will you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you trust me when your circumstances are far from what you would choose? Ask yourself. Number three, an assigned place. Luke 22, verse 27. Jesus says, who is greater? The one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. He did not usurp a place that didn't belong to him. But think of the infinite majesty taking the place of the servant for us. We sit down at the table and Jesus Christ serves us. Isn't that amazing? Can you fathom it? One day after I'd spoken, a middle-aged woman came up to me. And she wanted to talk to me at some length, and we sat down, and she told me that she had been a missionary for 15 years, but poor health and various other circumstances had sent her back to the States. So she said, when I went to church, I went to the pastor and asked him what I could do to help in this church. Now, she had told me all about her credentials. She had several master's degrees. She had 15 years of missionary experience. She was supposedly an older and a wiser woman. So when she asked the preacher what she could do to help in the church, she said, Elizabeth, can you believe he asked me to take charge of the nursery? And I said to him, sir, I don't think you understood my qualifications. She said, I don't think I can do that. But she said, you understand that I have these 15 years of experience, I have these degrees, etc. I would rather you choose something else. So the preacher scratched his head for a minute. He said, well, I'll tell you what else we need. He said, we really need somebody willing to bake the communion bread. Well, she said, I never had to bake bread where I was a missionary. It happened to be in Europe, and you can buy bread in Europe. And she was in tears by the time she finished telling me this, and she said, can you imagine his treating me that way? She said, what do you think I should do? Well, she was asking the wrong lady, wasn't she? I have to be honest. And I guess I don't have to be quite as blunt as I am sometimes. I'm sure Lars would tell you that I don't need to be that blunt. But I said, are you asking me what I think you should do? And she said, yes. And I said, well, how about going back to the pastor and tell him you will be delighted to run the nursery, and furthermore, you will bake the communion bread. She left in a rage. Acceptance. In acceptance lieth peace. I have been asked, how did you make it alone on a jungle station after Jim died? I have to say, it's that maxim that I learned from Amy Carmichael that came to my mind almost immediately. Here I am alone on a jungle station, except for my 10-month-old daughter, who wasn't much of a conversationalist. There were no white people around. It was all Indians. We had 50 newly baptized Christians among them. But there were no other missionaries. And I kept thinking those words, in acceptance lieth peace. I can't change the fact that I'm a widow. I cannot change the fact that Valerie is now fatherless. What am I supposed to do with all these newly baptized 50 young Indians who have no Bible? Jim and I had just barely begun the translation of the Bible. Shall I just run away? Try to do something else. And those words kept coming back just with tremendous force from, as almost as it were, from the very voice of Amy Carmichael, which I never heard. In acceptance lieth peace. This is my assigned place. I am to be obedient unto death. I am to change my attitude. I am to accept this place, and I am to accept all the conditions of this place. Now, we make odious comparisons at times. Those poor women that have nothing to do but stay home and take care of the kids. What could be more boring? Somebody said to me, what did your mother do besides raise 6 children? I mean, what did she do for fun? Or what did she do in the community or in the church? Well, I had to stop and think. And I knew that there was only one answer. She did nothing except raise 6 children. Absolutely nothing. She never taught Sunday school classes, and she didn't go around the town. She was not in civic affairs. She didn't have Bible classes or anything. But she raised 6 children. And do you know what this woman said to me? She said, oh, well, then she never had any life of her own, did she? And I said, now, if you had said that to my mother, she would not have had the foggiest idea what on earth you were talking about. No life of her own. We were her children. She had a life. And she considered it a very wonderful life. You have an interesting job, perhaps one that you greatly coveted. And it has been given to you, and you are now submerged in this very wonderful job, which turns out to be more difficult than you thought. And it turns out probably not to be quite so exciting as it appeared to be before you got there. You have gifts, you have skills, you have education, and perhaps you have recognition. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you give up your right to yourself. The second thing is you take up the cross. And until you have opened your hands and relinquished yourself with all the rights, you're not in a position to receive into those open hands the cross that Jesus Christ is handing you at any given moment. How do we take up the cross? By acceptance. Yes, Lord, this assignment, which includes suffering, I'll take it. Jesus said, when he was alone there in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his human shrinking from the horror of this terrible form of death, the crucifixion. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He identifies with our humanity, with our shrinking, with our fear. But he shows us the way of the cross. Take up the cross. Say yes. And then follow. I have a little quotation here from a poor Methodist woman. This was from a little devotional book. And the only source that it gives is a poor Methodist woman of the 18th century. Doesn't give her name or anything. But this is what she wrote. I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at my work. And back in those years, 200 years ago, when a woman spoke of her work, she was referring to sewing or embroidery or knitting. Some kind of handwork was what she was referring to. So she says, I do not know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at my work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, hearing no sound but that of my own breathing. With God in my soul and heaven in my eye, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look for a while out of the window and gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then sit down again and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. A poor woman of the 18th century. Could you describe yourself as a happy woman, a contented man? Give up your right to yourself. Take up the cross and follow. Jesus asks us, will you be obedient unto death? It will take a radical shift in attitude. It will take the willingness to take an assigned place. And it takes every day acceptance. God bless you. Mm-hmm.